You know, there's a place in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 7, where it says, the carpenters encourage the goldsmith. Well, we've had the goldsmith, and I hope this carpenter this morning can encourage the goldsmith a bit. Last night, before Pastor Martin preached, we prayed together, and he said to me, Ernie, every time, he was referring to preaching, he said, every time is like the first time. Well, the Lord must have thought we need to hear much about the subject we're going to hear about, because as I listened to Dr. Packer, I wondered if he had left me anything to say. And I began to think he's not only stole the time, but he stole everything else. There will be some overlapping, but I couldn't change what I already had the material for this paper, and so I can't change it. And the only thing I can figure out is the Lord wanted underscored with you. It's not because I didn't think he was clear. It's not because I didn't think he was able, but I figured the Lord must want it underscored that he led me in the way that he has. At one point this week, I felt like that young seminarian who had, it was his turn to give his trial sermon before his professor and before his classmates, and he had always trembled at the thought of this because he heard his classmates being scrutinized and criticized and sometimes ridiculed, and he feared the day when he had to preach that sermon. But it came, and he was nervous, and he got up and he said, you all know, he said, you don't know what I'm going to say, do you? And they said, no. He said, either do I. he said, let's stand for the benediction. And he thought because that was just somebody else was due to do it the next day, that he was home free. But the professor was too wise. He said, you come back tomorrow. And so he came back tomorrow, and he said, you all know what I'm going to say, don't you? And they shook their head, and he says, well, there's no use me saying it. By this time, the professor was really perturbed, and he said, you come back tomorrow. And so the fellow, just as nervous as he was the first day, he came back the third day, and he said, you don't know what I'm going to say, do you? And about half of them shook their heads no, and about half of them shook their heads yes. He said, those of you who know, tell those who don't know. I wouldn't do this in a Sunday morning, but in a Sunday morning service, but a little holy mirth is right, and I do feel somewhat like that. Well, the subject I have is a very large subject, as we've already been acquainted with. And in case I don't get said what I'd like to say, what's on my heart, what's on my notes, and that's always possible, I don't get said what's on my notes, I want to at least do something else, recommend a few books. And these books have been the source of the material that I've drawn from in trying to put this paper together. First of all, the Bible's a pretty good book on holiness. You know, it's a holy Bible. I hope before I die I find somebody that picks it up and reads it and bleeds it. Wouldn't that be something, to find somebody that picked up the Bible and bleeds it and read it? And then the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13. Years ago, and I'm not sure how many years ago, Pastor Martin gave a series, and he took the shorter catechism question and the larger catechism question on sanctification, and then he took the confession. And those messages, I forget whether there were three or five, but they were so great that Morton Smith made those required listening for his seminary students. And then, of course, other books that have been mentioned, John Owen, Volume 3 and Volume 6. Now, that's not bedtime reading. And if you're lazy, just forget about that recommendation. Thomas Goodwin, Gospel Holiness in the Heart and Life, Volume 7. Horatius Bonar, God's Way of Holiness. I recommend Martin Lloyd-Jones on several sermons on the text, Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, has some excellent material on mortification. And then two little volumes that have come across my path in the last 3 years. I mentioned the one is The Great Doctrine of the Bible, The Way of Holiness, by K.F.W. Pryor. It's an InterVarsity publication. And of course, the book I mentioned last night that has become a companion with me. Months ago, I was reading this book on a plane, and I noticed the stewardess trying to find out what I was reading. I guess she thought I was reading. I thought, well, she thinks I'm reading some pornographic magazine. But she kept looking, and finally she said to me, she said, "Is that Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness that you're reading?" I said, "Yes." Well, then she told me that they had this aviation of some kind of Christian organization among people in the airlines. And she said, "I live in Chicago." And she said, "We've just studied that book to great profit to our soul. I recommend it very highly." Well, I want to read some scriptures without comment on this as a kind of a springboard for what I hope to say, or try to say. I want to read a few passages of scripture. You know, you're not in trouble trying to find passages on holiness in the Bible. Fact is, your problem is trying to eliminate which passage you don't want to read. Well, let me just read a few for our scripture lesson this morning. 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And then I suppose if I had a text, it would be this text. "Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." These texts and many more contain some of the most solemn, sobering, searching truths in the Bible. And I want to just first give some general statements about holiness. And it will be some overlapping of statements that's already been made. But I want to make them in carpenter's fashion, in carpenter's style, just general statements about the subject before we look into it. First of all, everyone who picks up the Bible with a serious heart will soon see that the Bible says God is holy. He is called in the scripture by such names as the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. Holy is more often used as a prefix to his name than any other attribute. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. His power is holy power. His love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. Well, this fact alone should make us anxious to worship Him and praise Him, because He is worthy. The four living creatures that we read about in Revelation 4, who were gathered around the throne, never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." When Isaiah visioned, in that vision, the prophet saw this truth and reports what the seraphim were crying when they said, "Holy, holy, holy, thrice holy is the Lord of hosts." Moses sang of God's holiness in Exodus 15:11. "Who is like unto thee, majestic in holiness?" The life that God described for His people by Isaiah is called the way of holiness. But it's not enough just to state this and acknowledge it as true. But God demands His people to be holy. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." When God takes back the veil and lets us enter into the prayer closet of our Savior in that great, great prayer, allows us to come into His very prayer closet and hear His own words in prayer. Part of that prayer is, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The great apostle, when he lays down several weighty and particular evangelical duties in 1 Thessalonians, he lays down these evangelical duties and he connects them with several motives for enforcement of these duties. And then he ends with a fervent prayer for them. He lays out the duties. He enforces these duties, the motives for these duties. And then he prays. And this is his prayer. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. For I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." My text says, "Holiness without which no man will see the Lord." Now, in many, if not most, religions, there are those who seek a holy life, though they do not have a biblical definition or an idea of holiness. Nevertheless, there's something about religion, other religions, where they seek holiness. Many of our Catholic friends who have gone into the monasteries and practice a monastic life, in many cases back of that, were seeking to be holy and out of the world. Our Mormon friends use no tobacco or alcohol or coffee, and back of that, it's an idea that this is holiness. In our evangelical circles, there are many different ideas about what holiness is, and just as many different teachings on how to attain it. Now, every man who's born again has some desire to be holy. If he doesn't have some desire to be holy and to be like Christ, he's not a Christian. But many dear, sincere, true Christians have no clear idea about or biblical understanding of precisely what biblical holiness is. And there are more differences among true Christians on the doctrine of sanctification and how to pursue it than any other major doctrine in the Bible. There are many this morning who would agree on justification who do not agree on sanctification. And I don't doubt in this crowd there would be those who, we have perfect unanimity on the doctrine of justification, but not on sanctification. Many agree that holiness is a part of salvation, but they do not agree on how it is related to justification and other important Bible doctrines of the New Testament. Many denominations have come into being, not over the doctrine of regeneration, or not over the doctrine of justification, but over the doctrine of sanctification, what it is, and how to obtain it. Think in your own mind of the many denominations and groups that are divided over the doctrine of sanctification. In my circles, they call some people the holiness people. I said to some Baptists, what do you think Baptists are meant to be, unholy people? Holiness groups, all the holiness groups. There are many theories advanced and many experiences claimed in this whole area. And I personally believe that if the experiences would be interpreted by Scripture instead of interpreting Scripture by the experience, we'd have a little less confusion and a few less denominations and less divisions among Christians. You know something else? Preachers are not likely to get in trouble preaching on the doctrine of justification. Everybody wants the free gift. But I tell you, when a preacher begins to bear down seriously about the doctrine of sanctification and holiness, its necessity, I'll tell you, he'll make a few waves. And like we heard last night, sometimes he'll be like John the Baptist, it'll cost him his head. However, sanctification is just as important as justification because they are inseparably joined together in the application of God's salvation. Just the same as faith and repentance are entirely two different things, but inseparably joined together in the application of God's salvation. You young preachers ought to hold tenaciously to that in your preaching and in your practice. Evangelical doctrine, regardless what it is useless unless it is accompanied by a holy life and teaching on biblical holiness. In fact, it's worse than useless. Evangelical apart from holiness can do harm. It is by a holy life, says Paul, that we adorn the doctrine of God. And holiness is a powerful thing. You look for powerful things to make your church grow. You seek for holiness is a powerful thing. And I'll tell you, Satan knows it. It's the power of true holiness that injures his kingdom. And I'll tell you, it's easier to preach than it is to practice. Holiness is a very practical truth, because it has to do with present-day living and present-day life rather than with future heavenly existence. Spurgeon said in the Treasure of the Bible, I found this quote where Spurgeon said, and I quote, "It would be a great pity if in the process of being qualified for the next life, we become disqualified for this. It would be a very strange thing if in order to fit be fit for the company of angels, we should grow unfit to associate with men. It would be a singular circumstance if those who speak of heaven have nothing to say concerning the way thither. He went on to say, true religion has as much to do with this world as with the world to come. It's always urging us onward to higher and better life, but it does so by processes and precepts which fit us worthily to spend our days here below. Well, another general remark. Every second work of grace teaching, irrespective of the name, every second work of grace teaching, at the bottom of it, there is, and there are too many dimensions, but at the bottom of it is an erroneous view of the doctrine of sanctification, and particularly as it relates to justification and regeneration. At the bottom of that second work of grace, the basic error is, a faulty, erroneous view of the doctrine of sanctification, and particularly as it relates to justification and regeneration. The whole carnal history, heresy, and history of it, and the world is pregnant with it, our country is pregnant with that heresy. The whole carnal Christian heresy is a result of an unbiblical view of the relationship between justification and sanctification in the application of God's salvation. All forms of legalism, every kind of legalism, all forms of antinomianism is a result of a wrong view of true biblical holiness and its relationship to the moral law, as it's summarized in that fixed eternal standard for biblical holiness. Now, in summarizing these general statements that I've just made, I want you to get 2 points. Just in summarizing those general statements that I made, I'd like you to get 2 points and not miss this. The first one is this. Very simple. The subject of biblical holiness is vital. It's vital and it's important. Thomas Goodwin, commenting on Ephesians 1, said this, God never at first cast a thought on us to be in Christ, but with the intention that we should be holy. He went on to say, quote, holiness is an essential concomitant to being in Christ. It goes alongside of it. And then the second summary statement in those general remarks is this, that there are more mistakes and errors on the subject, among this subject, among true Christians, than any other essential doctrine in the Bible. The mistakes are many and great. One of the reasons we wanted to have this subject as the principal subject and thrust of this conference is just because of that. The mistakes are many and great, and I could add disastrous. Well, so much for those just general broad remarks. And before I talk about some remarks about what it is and what it costs if I ever get there, before I do that, I want to make one point very clear, and that is the root and soil of practical holiness. You know, sometimes we can miss this, but we must, when we talk about it, we must never forget the root and soil of practical holiness. And before discussing the subject of practical holiness, I want to be very, very, very clear on this point, and that is the root and soil of practical holiness. You know, every plant must have both soil and root. My wife's great on plants, and she's always have to repot them. Seems like she's repotting plants all the time. The reason is because the soil gets all, and it's all roots. And if she doesn't repot them, they die. And so there's two aspects, the soil and the root. And without both of these, there can be no growth or fruit. You will notice in the text that I read, there's a link between holiness and peace. Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Speaking on these two things, Horatius Bonar said, and I quote, holiness must have these. He was talking about the root. They must have these two things, root and soil. And then he said this, the root is peace with God, the soil in which the root strikes itself and out of which it draws its vital sap is the free love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he quotes, rooted in love is the apostle's description of a holy man. Holiness is not austerity or gloom and carrying out the great work of making us holy. God speaks to us as the God of peace, the very God of peace, Thessalonians, and him being our peace, Ephesians 2:14, that which we receive from him is not merely peace with God, but peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, my peace, my joy. Well, again, let me emphasize. I want to emphasize this point before we pursue it, because this is where some of the people go off. They miss the roots and the ground of true holiness. And I want to repeat and emphasize. To be savingly joined to Christ is the first essential step toward a holy life. And until your people or you are in Christ, we have not one jot of biblical holiness. Union with Christ by saving faith is both the beginning and the continuing of a holy life. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying this because if you would be holy, you must begin with Christ. Christ is the foundation of true holiness, and other foundations can no man lay. 1 Corinthians 30 teaches us that God has made Christ unto us wisdom, regeneration, sanctification, and redemption. And I found a strong and true statement by Robert Traill when he said, on this verse, he said, wisdom without Christ is damning folly. Righteousness without Christ is guilt and condemnation. Sanctification without Christ is filth and sin. And redemption without Christ is bondage and slavery. If men want to attain holiness, they must go to Christ. Holiness comes from Christ. It is the fruit of being a living branch in the true vine. And if men would continue in the path of Christ, they must abide in Christ, because he is the manna that men must daily eat. And he is the rock on which men must daily drink. Now, whatever I have to say on this point, I want to be very clear on this major premise. There is no holiness apart from Christ. However, this is not my thrust today. but it must be understood in respect to what I'm about to say. I'm talking a little bit on the human side of things from here on out. I'm talking about personal exertion, not passive sanctification. That's the enemy of the doctrine, passive sanctification. And so I'm going to talk about personal exertion. The scriptures are also just as clear, in light of all that I've said, they're just as clear that personal exertion, human responsibility in holiness, if you will, is necessary. The expressions in the Bible, such as, I fight, that doesn't sound very passive. I war, and these are Bible expressions. I keep under my body. Let us cleanse ourselves. I run, let us labor. Strive to enter in. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you. These and many more expressions should strike a death blow to all the false teaching of passive sanctification, such as let go and let God. Stop trying and start trusting. Just turn your life over and let him live his life through you. One great preacher, I heard him say, why, you're just a drain pipe and Christ runs through you. True holiness does not consist in merely believing and feeling, but rather in doing, bearing, practical exhibition of both active and passive grace. Our tongues, our tempers, our natural passions and inclinations, our conduct as parents and children, as masters and servants, as husbands and wives, as rulers and subjects, our dress, how we spend our time, how we conduct our business, our demeanor in sickness and health, our demeanor in riches and poverty, all these are matters which are fully treated in the Holy Scriptures. And the Scriptures are not content only with general statements. They go to particulars. And that's what some of you preachers won't do when you preach. You won't go to the particulars. And that's why you have churches that are filled with people who know nothing about Bible holiness, because you're afraid to get down to the particulars. No, no. True holiness does not merely consist in inward sensations and vague impressions. It's more than a few tears and sighs and bodily excitement. Something of the image of a holy Christ. It's something of an image of a holy Christ, which can be seen and observed by others in our private life, habit and character, and in our doing. It's something that can be seen. It's not some mystical thing floating around somewhere. And as long as Hebrews 12:14 is in the Bible, the subject of Bible holiness will be in season. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. When have you preached on biblical holiness? How many times in the last year have you preached on biblical holiness? Yes, it is a solemn text. And it's a solemn thing to hear Almighty God say, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's a solemn text. The wise man tells us there's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to keep silent. There's a time to speak. But there is no time, no hour, no moment when a man ought not to be holy. And I ask you, are you holy? One of the reasons we don't have holy people, not the only reason, because we don't have holy preachers. Are you holy? That's a good question. Further, are you seeking to lead your people into holiness? If I could follow you to your prayer closet for the last couple months, would I hear you breathing out to God, saying, "Oh God, make my people holy"? You won't have to worry so much about cranking up some silly ditty of canned evangelism if you get some holy people. You'll find evangelism. This is no idle question for preachers. I'll tell you, it's a question that concerns all ranks and conditions of men, rich and poor, learned or unlearned, masters or servants, young or old. There is no rank, no condition in life which men ought not to be holy. That's why I ask you if you're preaching it. I'm not scolding you, dear brothers. I'm in the same war, in the same battle. It's not my purpose to put some kind of false guilt on you. I'm asking you a question. The Bible is pregnant with the subject. God is a holy God. How can you go a year without preaching on Bible holiness? How can you go in your whole ministry not praying for your people to be holy? What is true biblical holiness? Well, it's a hard question. And I'm not going to be trying to answer the question by some doctrinal definition of sanctification, of what biblical holiness is. That's pretty easy. I doubt if there's a man here that couldn't do that. I'm not interested this morning in just some theological knowledge about the doctrine of sanctification. It's not just zeal for religious truth that I'm interested in this morning. It's not just merely an outward, respectable morality. Many have decent conduct, but know nothing of biblical holiness. And I know a lot of preachers personally, some of them pretty intimately, could do wonderful on defining and preaching on holiness, but they don't know anything about it. What is true biblical holiness, I say, is a hard question. And there are 1,000 different teachers running on the contemporary scene with quick answers, quick fixes on such a profound subject that's inexhaustible. First point out then that there are 2 kinds of holiness. John Owen speaks of a 2-fold holiness in the scripture. The first is, has reference to, is common to person and things, consisting of a peculiar dedication or consecration or separation unto the service of God, such as the priests were dedicated and consecrated. The Levites, the altar was dedicated, consecrated, separated. The tabernacle and the temple, they were sanctified and made holy indeed. Well, in all holiness whatsoever, there is a peculiar dedication and separation to God. But the second kind of holiness is more what I'm talking about this morning. That is, where this separation to God, though that'd be the first thing. But there is rather an effect. The second thing is rather an effect to the first. There is a real, real, internal, if you will, internal and personal. This is done by God Almighty, putting the principle of holiness in our natures, thus manifesting itself in acts and duties of holy obedience to God. Our concern just now is the second kind of holiness. That is the real, the practical, the personal. It's not my intention to speak, therefore, so much as about the doctrinal aspect, but the practical. And I don't suggest by that statement that all doctrine is not practical, because all doctrine has a practical application. But I want to approach it by asking a question. And this is the question. What kind of persons are those whom God Almighty calls holy? What kind of persons are they that God Almighty calls holy? First, a holy person will be of one mind with God, according as he finds that mind revealed in the Holy Scriptures. He'll be one mind with God. He will hate what God hates, and he will love what God hates. He will have a decided bent of his mind toward God. He'll have a hearty desire to do the will of God. He'll feel what Paul felt when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He'll feel something of that. Or what David felt when he said, I esteem all thy precepts. And all thy precepts includes the moral law expressed in the Decalogue. David said, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That's what I mean when I say he'll be a person of one mind with God according as he finds God's mind expressed in the Scriptures. David said, my soul followeth hard after thee. Secondly, a holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Packer touched this so well yesterday that I hardly feel like saying anything about it. But since my words are not that polished Oxford English, I'm going to say it to you in carpenter language. My soul followeth hard after thee. A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will seek to have the mind of Christ. He will seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. He will be unselfish, even as Christ pleased not himself. To be like Christ, he will remember that Christ was a faithful witness to the truth in every condition and every circumstance. He'll remember that Christ came not to do his own will, but it was his meat to do the will of his Father. He will be continually denying himself in order to minister to others. You'll remember that Christ thought more of the godly poor than the kings of the earth. You'll remember that Christ was full of love and compassion for sinners. Oh, God Almighty, give us as preachers some of that. You don't have an ounce of it by nature. It was never born on Adam's vine. It never came from Adam's vine. If you knew any of the compassion of Christ, it will be as you walk with him and talk with him. Not something pumped up. Well, this man who wants to be like Christ will have some compassion of Christ for sinners. He'll be bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin. Christ was bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin. And he sought not the praise of men. One of the preacher killers. A preacher killer! Seeking the praise of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ sought not the praise of men. Though he may have had it. He would not even let his nearest relative's mother stand between him and the work of God that was to be done. All these things and more, holy men will try to remember about Jesus. He will lay to heart. Man seeking to be holy will lay to heart the sayings of John when he said, "He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." He'll remember the sayings of Peter where it says, "Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Secondly, the man God calls holy will be something and some desire to be like Christ. And third, a holy man will follow meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience. He will bear much. A holy man will not only bear much, he'll forbear. You know, there's two bears in the Bible. Not three bears. There are two bears in the Bible. And you, dear brother, know something about it. In the ministry, we got to bear and forbear. And Christ is a great example of forbearance. A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. And if you don't know what self-denial is, please, please read Pastor Chantry's book, The Shadow of the Cross. I beg you to read Pastor Chantry's book, The Shadow of the Cross. He will be able to mortify the desires of his body, crucify the flesh with his affections and lusts. He'll seek to curb his passions. Oh, what a word. What a word is that of our Lord to his apostles in Luke when he said, and I quote our Lord Jesus, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the anxieties of this life." Luke 21:34. The apostle put it a different way. The same idea. "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by the means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." A holy man will follow after charity, brotherly kindness. "He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." A holy man will follow after the spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. Paul could say, "I will be very gladly spend and be spent." A holy man will follow after humility. A holy man will follow after faithfulness in all his duties and relationships of life. A holy man will keep before him the words of Paul, "Whatever I do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our Lord once put a searching question to his people when he said, "What do you more than others? What do you more than others?" Preacher, may I put that question to you? What do you more than others along these lines? Well, eighthly, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections on things above and hold the things of earth very loosely in his hand, regardless how immense that may be or how little it may be. Well, these eight little things, they're not so little, but they're just an outline, just an outline of practical holiness. Just a few of the main features. But when you preach this, and when I preach it to you this morning, we must be very careful, and I want to be very careful, not misunderstood. I don't want my meaning mistaken. Unless this practical description of holiness should discourage some tender conscience or make some truly righteous heart sad, or lest this put a stumbling block in the way of a weak believer, I want to say at once what I have just outlined does not shut out the presence of indwelling sin that we have been hearing about. It doesn't shut it out. Remaining sin in the Christian is a very prominent and important thing. In fact, is, as every true Christian here knows this morning, the greatest misery of a holy man is he carries in his body, he carries with him the body of death. That often when he would do good, evil is present with him. That old principle of remaining sin is always affecting him, always hindering his movements, always drawing him back, always seeking to turn him out of the way. The work of sanctification is like Nehemiah building the walls of salvation at Jerusalem and hanging the great gates of praise. The building went on even in the midst of great trouble. And our progress in sanctification must go on. We must build the walls and hang the gates in the midst of great trouble. You see, the work of sanctification is just like that work of Nehemiah. Good parallel. I wish it were something that would happen overnight, but it's a progressive work. It's always imperfect in this life. The history of some of God's brightest saints show their crooked steps. The history of some of God's brightest saints is recorded in the book that the winds of temptation have blown their little ship off course at times. And you know I've found great comfort, not that I comfort in their errors, but that when God gives a biography, he's not like human people given biography, painting all the beauty things. I've found comfort in the sins of the saints. I've wept through Psalm 51 more than once. Not because I was glorying in David's mistake. Well, no, it's not, and it's imperfect in this life. The gold will never be without some drops. In this world, the light will never shine without the clouds until we reach the celestial city. The life of the most holy man, the most holy man, is a continual warfare against sin and self and the world and the devil. Galatians 5:17 will always be true. John Newton put this, what I'm talking about just now, John Newton put this in a most beautiful way, in a most beautiful and accurate way, in a poem that I've used before. I like it. Let me tell you what he said. Strange and mysterious is my life. What opposites I feel within. A stable peace, a constant strife, the rule of grace and the power of sin. Too often I am captive led, but daily triumph in my head. I prize the privilege of prayer, but oh, what backwardness to pray. Though on the Lord I cast my care, I feel its burden. Every day, I seek his will in all I do, yet find my own is present too. You ever find that? I call his promises my own. I prize them more than gold. Yet through their sweetness, but yet though their sweetness I have known, they leave me unimpressed and cold. 1 hour in the truth I feed, the next I know not what I read. I love the holy day of rest, when Jesus meets his gathered guests. Sweet day of all the week, the best. For its return, my spirit pants. Yet often through my unbelief, it proves a day of guilt and grief. While on my Savior I rely, I know my foes shall lose their aim, and therefore dare their power defy, assured of conquest through his name. But soon my confidence is slain, and all my fears return again. Thus different powers within me strive, and grace and sin by turns prevail. I grieve, rejoice, decline, revive, and victory hangs in doubtful scale. But Jesus has his promise passed, that grace shall overcome at last. Samuel Rutherford said, the devil's war is better than the devil's peace. The devil's war is better than the devil's peace. Yes, though that warfare is true, nevertheless, true holiness is something in men that can be seen. It can be known. It can be marked. It can be felt by all those around a holy man. Because it's light, if it exists, and it will show itself. It's salt, if it exists, and its presence cannot be hid. Oh, yes, there's backsliding. I know all about that. I don't need any courses on it. There are times of deadness. I know all about that. There are times of dullness in two Christians. There's a time when it's wintertime in your soul. Nevertheless, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Let me summarize in statement form before I pass on to something else I want to say. You know, I'll throw this brought away this morning because I'm not going to pay any attention to it anyway. I'm going to finish. If I miss my plane in Chicago, I'm going to finish. Let me summarize in sentence form all I've tried to say. And if I didn't say it concise and succinct, maybe you'll get it from the summary. What have I said? Biblical holiness is a result of a saving union with Christ, which true faith gives to every Christian. Biblical holiness, second, is an outcome, an inseparable consequence of regeneration. There are three truths that stand or fall together: regeneration, justification, and sanctification, and you can't touch one without touching them all. Thirdly, summary, biblical holiness is the only certain evidence of the indwelling spirit, which is essential to salvation. Biblical holiness is the only sure mark of God's election. Fifthly, biblical holiness is a thing which every believer is personally responsible. Don't forget that. Biblical holiness may have many degrees, and a thing which admits growth and maturity. Biblical holiness is a thing which depends greatly on a diligent use of the Holy Scriptures. It depends greatly on the use of Holy Scriptures. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Does that sound like the scriptures have some relationship to a holy life? Eighthly, summary, biblical holiness will not prevent one from having inward spiritual conflicts. Lastly, biblical holiness cannot justify a man, and yet a man has no reason to believe that he's justified without it. Why should we be holy? It's no question about it that we ought to be. That's clear, but why should we be holy? Well, for one thing, we must be holy because the voice of Scripture plainly commands it. We must be holy because the voice of Scripture plainly commands it. Secondly, we must be holy because it is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Oh yes, we tell people he came to save sinners, true enough. But I say we must be holy because it is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and rose again. He writes to the Ephesians and he said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. He writes to Titus, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In short, the talk of men being saved from the guilt of sin without being at the same time saved from its dominion in their hearts is to contradict the witness of Holy Scripture, the witness of all Scripture. Are believers elect? It is through the sanctification of the Spirit. Are they predestined? It is to conform to the image of Christ. Are they chosen? It is to be holy. Are they called? It is a holy calling. Are they afflicted? It is to be made partakers of holiness. Jesus is a complete Savior. He doesn't merely take away the guilt of believers' sin. He does more. He breaks the power of sin. We must be holy because it is the only evidence we have of saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The only evidence. Robert Mary McShane, who's dead but lives on, said this. Let me quote that blessed man of God who lives in many of our hearts. Let me quote him. He said, it's a holy-making gospel. All evidences are vain. Dear friends, you have awakening and enlightenings and experiences and many due signs, but without holy fruit all evidences are vain. He goes on to say, if you lack holiness, you'll never see the Lord. And then he said this, a real desire after complete holiness is the truest mark of being born again. Notice what he said. A real desire after complete holiness. God deliver those from me from those people who found it. I'm looking for the fellow who has a desire after it, and I want to stay away from the people who got it. A real desire, listen to this. A real desire after complete holiness is the truest mark of being born again. Jesus is a holy Savior. He first covers the soul with his right raiment. Then he makes the soul glorious within, restoring the lost image of God, and fills the soul with pure heavenly holiness. And then he closes with this short sentence. Unregenerate men among you cannot bear this testimony. Robert Trail said that man's state is not, and his faith unsound, but find not his hopes of glory purifying his heart and life. He doesn't find his hope in glory purifying his heart, he said his life. Well, we must be holy, fifthly, because it's the way to do the most good to others. You want to do good to others? Be holy. We cannot live ourselves only in this world. We don't live by ourselves. We all know that. Our lives are always either doing good or harm to others who see us. There are silent sermons which cannot be read. I think the first mark of a true witness is the power of a holy life. And let me tell you something. I stand before you this morning on the human side, because God put a man beside me on a construction job that was holy. And I wouldn't have paid any attention to the priests or the preachers, but I couldn't gainsay his holiness. And I couldn't live beside him more than a year. So I either had to get away from him or learn something he had. I say, we must be holy because it's the most likely way to do good to others. I think it's one of the most important aspects in evangelism. And lastly, the reason we must be holy is because without holiness on earth, we shall never enjoy heaven. What are some of these ungodly people who think they're saved who hate holiness? What do you think they would do in heaven? I don't know where they'd go. I don't know who they'd associate with. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. The book of Revelation says, there shall in no wise enter in anything that is defiled, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. How to pursue it? Well, how to pursue it? How do we pursue it? Well, first of all, not by seeking a second experience. Write that down. If you don't get anything else all week, you got it from Dr. Packer, I'm going to underscore it. How do we pursue it? Not by seeking a second experience. One of the most popular and common errors of our day, and one that has done no small amount of damage and made many shipwrecks. And the unfortunate part about this, some of the most able and sincere and true Christians are trapped in it. And don't you laugh at them, because many of these people I'm going to talk about, I'm not going to name them, I'm going to talk about the system. Many of them are true Christians, and they are seeking holiness. They just have their head screwed on, not quite right, on the subject. They have never had it. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It's the Keswick movement, and it's many children and stepchildren and grandchildren. Because Keswick has many stepchildren and grandchildren. And all it is, the same old thing with a little different twist in the presentation. But at the bottom line, it's this: victory over sin by an experience. It's not the way you find it. This is the teaching that divides Christians into two classes. The haves and the have-nots. The have-nots are those who have been supposed to be saved, but their life hadn't changed much. They still live like the world and act like the world and talk like the world, and they love the world. But they made some kind of a little profession. The second class are the haves. They have it. They are those who have some kind of a second crisis experience of consecration. It goes by a thousand names. Some call it the higher life, the victorious life, the spirit-filled life. There are many designations, such as those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are baptized with the Spirit, thousand names. What is important for my purpose just now is this. This teaching, however it is, emphasizes a definite second experience and puts Christians into a special class. One of the most common ways to express this, they express other Christians as defeated Christians, They call themselves the victorious Christians. Dr. Packer gave his testimony yesterday, and when he was given it, almost many parallels to mine. Let me tell you, the reason I say be kind to him, because I traveled that road. I chased that carrot. I chased that rabbit. And I chased him probably more than some of you. Let me tell you what I did. There was a time that I heard this get out of Romans 7 and get Romans 8, that I said, Lord, I'm not going to read the rest of the Bible. It's no use me reading it out. As long as I'm in this Romans 7, I'm just going to read this. I read it morning, noon, and night till I could quote three chapters. And I used to go to a Bible conference just for a retreat over in the center of New York, Gospel Tabernacle, A.B. Simpson's old church. They had a missionary conference, and I used to go principally to hear A.W. Tozer and a few good speakers, and I rented a room in the New Yorker, which is near. The New Yorker Hotel was right near, and I could rent that room and walk over to the Gospel Tabernacle. And I could miss all those people I didn't want to hear without any awkwardness. I never signed up for the conference. I just rented a room and took in the meetings. And I remember this one night, and I did this for a revival in my soul. I did it regularly. And I went over there, and I rented my room, and I went that first night, and there was a powerful preacher speaking. And he was an able speaker. And I mean an able preacher. Wish I could preach like he could. But he described that man in Romans 7, and I want to tell you, it was me from beginning to end. And then the next night he was going to tell you how to get in Romans 8. And I tell you, I had a sleepless night. I couldn't wait. This is a fact. I couldn't wait to get back to the next night. And I tell you, I wasn't sitting on the back row. I was listening. Because this was my... I've been going through months of reading nothing but Romans 6, 7, and 8. Praying through it. I listened. And I couldn't find out how he made that transition. I listened. And I thought, well, maybe if I have a meeting with him. And he was very busy. But I tried to see him the next day. And I did. And he talked to me, and I still couldn't get it. And I knew I wasn't that stupid. Now, let me tell you what I did. I said, where are you going to speak next? I thought, if I listen more. Now, this is a true story. And that's why I don't want you to laugh at those people. You can laugh at this story, but don't laugh at those people. Don't laugh at those people. I want to tell you, and I look you in your eternity-bound faces today and say, I was truly seeking holiness. As much then as I am now. I said, where are you going to preach next? He said, I'm going to be at Founders Week in Chicago. And I'm going to tell you what I did. I called my wife on the phone. And I said, honey, if you can have in this world what this guy's talking about, I said, I'd do anything. Now, God is my witness, and I say with Job, my records are high. I said, I won't be home. I'm going to Chicago. And I drove my car from New York City to Chicago. And I'm still in Romans 7. I love what Dr. Packer said yesterday. I love what Dr. Packer said yesterday when he said, when he was quoting that great Scott, and he said, as long as I'm your preacher, you'll be in Romans 7. Well, these things are usually marked. By the way, I think this thing really has its roots in Roman Catholicism. I know the Protestant version is only about 100 years old, but you know, the Catholics do this. Their old writers, they mention penitents, sinners, and saints, so it may have its roots in Roman Catholicism. But you can always tell these things by the books. And just go in a Christian bookstore. The Key to Triumph Living. Much More. The Taste of New Wine. The Second Touch. And then a dangerous book because it's half good. That's why it makes it so dangerous. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Well, when you see a woman wrote it, that ought to scare you enough off of that one. You know, I think my time is gone. I got about 30 minutes. I'm gonna quit. I never did this before. Al Martin's always the one that goes over. I am going to quit. I just have to quit. But let me tell you how to pursue it. I can do it in 3 minutes. Buy Jerry Bridges' book. In chapter 6, you'll see the battle for holiness. Some of you can't handle John Owen. Buy Jerry Bridges' book. He digested it. Chapter 7 is help in the daily battle. Chapter 8 is obedience, not victory. Oh, that's a good chapter. Obedience, not victory. Some good points. Chapter 9, based on Colossians 3:5, putting sin to death. Read God's Way of Holiness by Horatius Bonar. Well, this is the first time I never got to my topic. I was supposed to tell you what it cost. Well, I'll tell you what it costs. Very simple. There's two aspects. Inwardly, it'll cost something. Because you see, it begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. Let me give you the verse. I'll give you the verse. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It must begin there. And if you want some real help on keeping your heart, let me suggest to you John Flavel, Volume 5. You see, Jesus knew it was in the heart. He knew the problem was there. That's why he said, from within the heart. From within the heart. Sanctification. There's a holy keeping of the heart. From within, out of the hearts of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, pride. All these evil things, said Jesus, come from within. And that covers the waterfront. What does it cost? The keeping of the heart. And secondly, there is the not only the sanctification of the inner life, which is keeping the heart, but there is mortification, the outer life. And that'll cost you some holy concern for your time. Well, I'm just going to quit. You know, that's what you do, just quit. Let's pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, as we go from this great conference on the Christian life, O Lord Jesus Christ, help us as preachers to be holy. Help us to preach holiness to our people, so that they too would be holy. Forgive us of not preaching it. Help us, we pray thee. Amen.